Text is the third chapter of John, beginning at the first verse. This is God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God, which will never pass away. Turning now to the Heidelberg Catechism, we consider together this evening Lord's Day 7, and I invite you to follow as I read. The subject will be saving faith. Question 20, they ask, "Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ?" No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Question 22, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And what are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, our study of the Heidelberg Catechism takes us this evening to the seventh Lord's Day and to the subject in it, true faith. We have studied what redemption is and the need for redemption that so desperately cries out to us because of the teaching of Scripture that reveals our sin and points us to the need of a Savior. And we have seen that the substitute who is the mediator between God and man is the only Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it leads the writer of the Catechism to the next question in his series of questions, which we now ask, well then, are all saved by this mediator? And the stunning answer comes back, no, but only those who have true faith. This question leads us to the discussion of true faith over against the kinds of faith that some would suggest are acceptable, the kinds of teaching that we see all throughout even the Christian community in these days, which allows for any kind of faith in God, a faith, vague faith, an undefined faith, a faith that just believes whatever, and a faith that ultimately believes that all ways lead to God, whether it's Jesus or anyone else. And the discussion of universalism, which has been rampant throughout the church in this last century, has given rise to many forms of teaching about salvation that are contrary to the Word of God. But the Catechism, which has been around for now almost 500 years, well, this is its 450th anniversary, so I guess it's got another 50 years to go. But what's another 50 years when you're 450 years old? You know, just a little blip on the screen. The Catechism has been around for 450 years, and its summary of the Scripture has told us that there is but one way of salvation, through Jesus Christ, and we are saved only by true faith in Him. And it seems to me then that the best way of answering the question that's raised by the Catechism is to turn to the Scripture, which the Catechism rests all of its teaching on, and to find out what God reveals in Scripture concerning that question of what is true faith. So it's to this passage of John chapter 3 we turn to see how Jesus himself talks about faith and the importance of true and saving faith, which brings about the new birth, which he describes to his visitor Nicodemus, who came to him by night. In John chapter 3, we know that Jesus is teaching about the new birth. He is teaching about what it means to enter the kingdom of God. He's clear in verse 3 and also in verse 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot, he will not see the kingdom of heaven." And so the first thing that this passage in the third chapter of John emphasizes is the importance of the new birth, and that new birth coming about by true and saving faith. Jesus addresses a teacher of the Jews, Nicodemus by name. In fact, the passage tells us that he is one of the teachers of the Jews. The emphasis in the original language would underline the word "the" and emphasize that he was not just a teacher, but he was the teacher, signifying that he held a very high place among the teachers of the Jewish people in the Jewish religion. And Jesus addresses him and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, the most highly regarded professor, if you will, and you don't know what it means to enter the kingdom of God?" He told Nicodemus he needed to know about the kingdom of God in order to enter it. Nicodemus was mistaken about the kingdom of God. He was a trained theologian, but he did not understand anything about the kingdom of God, that it was not political, that it was a kingdom that you entered by means other than one's own effort. He did not understand that the kingdom of God had nothing to do with the extermination of the Roman rule, an empire which ruled the people of God at that time and would have given freedom from political oppression to the Jewish people had that occurred. He did not understand anything about the kingdom of God. Jesus had to set him straight, and he does. He tells him about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's reign or God's rule over our lives. The participation in the age to come in the kingdom of God comes through resurrection life in which God will reign and rule over all. What Jesus is talking about when he uses the phrase the kingdom of God is that which we talk about when we say salvation and entrance into eternal life. Jesus talks about eternal life in the very famous words of John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Eternal life is a way of speaking about life in the kingdom of God. It's knowing the forgiveness of our sins, the very reason for the coming of the Son of God into the world. It's knowing that we belong to God and that he will ultimately establish his reign and his rule in our lives and in that eternal kingdom. And that was what Nicodemus just simply didn't understand. He didn't therefore understand the importance of the new birth, which was the entrance into that kingdom. And Jesus explains that in our text. In answer to the question, who produces the new birth, Jesus begins to instruct Nicodemus on the necessity of the new birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. That's the point at which Nicodemus was confused, and his confusion comes out in his response to Jesus when Jesus says, I tell you, verse 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So he latches on to that word, born again, and then he gives this very puzzling, almost funny, comical response. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? And he reasons, what does he have to do? Enter his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus says, no, you have it all wrong. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a physical birth. The rebirth that Jesus is talking about is not physical, but it is a spiritual work. And Jesus links it to the work of the power of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual work of rebirth that brings us into the kingdom of God, born into the kingdom of God by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 20, which we've just read, our writer of the catechism speaks of this new birth and this being born again in terms of being engrafted, is the word that he uses, into him, that is in Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are truly born again are engrafted into Christ. Now, what does it mean to be engrafted? Those who are in the agricultural world know what grafting is all about. And from what I understand of the agricultural world, I'm on dangerous territory here because I know very little of it, but I do know this, that if a branch is going to be grafted onto another branch or plant, the branch doesn't graft itself on. Someone has to do that work of taking the branch, grafting it onto the living organism. The branch that is being grafted is powerless to affect its own engrafting. Is it any wonder that the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism picked that word, being engrafted? Because the emphasis then is on the sovereign working of God. Paul the Apostle uses that same language of grafting in the 9th and 10th chapters of Romans, where he speaks of the Gentiles being grafted onto the tree, the branch of the Gentiles. when the gospel went forth to the Gentile world, those dead, lifeless branches are grafted onto the living organism and are made a part of the living organism by that process of grafting. And that branch then can draw its life and its sustenance from its host once it is grafted on. Now, do the Gentiles have the power to graft themselves? Obviously not. That's why Paul uses that illustration. It's an illustration of the powerful, sovereign working of God by which he brings about the salvation of sinners. And question and answer 20 of the Catechism uses that term ingrafting to focus on the power of God which brings about new life. And the terminology of Jesus in John chapter 3 is literally, he says, you need to be born, not again, but born from above. The Greek will allow being translated either way, but the emphasis in the original Greek language in its translation would be much more accurate if our translations would say that we need to be born from above. That emphasizes more accurately the supernatural work of God in the salvation of sinners, the sovereign, secret activity of God in the heart and in the life of a person, taking a lifeless and dead sinner, a branch, and grafting that lifeless and dead sinner to Jesus, granting life and sustenance and nourishment and salvation through his powerful working in our lives. And Scripture throughout uses that kind of terminology. It emphasizes in John 3, emphasizes in other places, the sovereign working of God and God the Holy Spirit in creating a new nature within and giving us life. Paul writes in Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. It is not something that we initiate, but God takes that which is dead and brings it to life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the emphasis there in verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The emphasis in that passage on the power of God in bringing about creation, which emphasizes God's power over against our inability. Clearly in John 3, when Jesus says we're born from above and it's the work of the Spirit, which we'll look at in a moment, the sovereign working of the Spirit, the rest of the Bible agrees with it. It teaches us that our faith is dependent not upon our own self, but on God's sovereign working in our lives. And so Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that entrance into the kingdom of God is not by human merit. In fact, there are at least seven difficulties that we may list which rule out any human effort whatsoever when it comes to saving faith. Let me give them to you. First of all, ignorance. That's pretty difficult when you think that by nature, sinful man is ignorant of the character of saving faith, deceived so easily by the substitutes that Satan provides for true saving faith. Think for a moment of the rich young ruler. He wanted God on his terms. And yet when Jesus spoke directly to his heart and said, sell what you have and give it to the poor, he went away sad and grieving. We hypocritically profess what we do not possess. External religious activities are substitutes for the true and the genuine faith that we should have in Jesus Christ. It would be easy to get to heaven if all it takes is becoming a member of the church, but such trivial convictions are not enough. We need to be informed, not ignorant of the truth of the Word of God. The second obstacle to saving faith, which rules out any human effort whatsoever, is the fact that by nature, we simply love ourselves. We do not love God. The power of self-love reigns supreme within us. And until God comes in saving grace to destroy that self-love and replace it with a love for God in our hearts, we are first. We love ourselves. And to deny ourselves is too much for the unregenerated person. He will not deny himself and seek the Savior. And coordinate with that is the third obstacle to true and saving faith, if that would be dependent on human effort, and that is the love of the world. We love the world. We love the approval of our friends. We love the things of this world. We love the world in which we are born and live in a way that completely contradicts anything that has to do with the kingdom of God until and unless we're transformed by sovereign grace to become children of God in Christ Jesus. The love of the world reigns in our hearts and in our lives until God conquers that by his grace. The fourth thing that demonstrates that saving faith is not something of human effort is that God asks for everything, or in simple words, he asks for all. You remember the all of Scripture? What does it say in Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, demanding a complete surrender, demanding a complete obedience, demanding that we love God with everything we are, and as Peter tells us, that we are holy in all manner of behavior. We're not. By nature, we do not love God at all. In fact, Scripture tells us clearly that by nature, we despise God, we hate God. And it says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So the unsaved person cannot, in his own strength, assume or ascend to saving faith. And rarely does anyone want to be seen as a Christian. Fifthly, that's an obstacle to saving faith because no one wants to bear the reproach of Christ. No one wants to be hated by the religious world, the professional religious world. No one wants to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. That's something that flesh and blood in and of itself shrinks from. But the true believer does not, because the true believer follows the Lord Jesus Christ. But the unsaved doesn't want to be seen as a Christian. Sixthly, our humanity revolts against God. The humbling of ourselves before God, the confessing of our self-will, is something which an unbroken heart revolts against. We revolt against the claims that God lays before us. We will not follow him. Our sinful nature is in revolt against God. And seventhly, it's too hard for those who love a life of ease. The sinful heart, the unsaved heart, will not come in true and saving faith because the life of ease is the life that is loved over against the fighting, the good fight of faith, the desire to overcome the devil. It's too arduous, too difficult to undertake that task for those who love their own ease and peace. This scripture in John 3 stands in radical opposition to any notion that salvation depends upon the realization of the will of man, who can either accept or reject salvation on his own. It requires the supernatural work of God in the heart and in the life of a sinner dead in sin, whom God grafts onto Jesus Christ by sovereign grace. A sinner will not come to Christ until and unless Christ comes to him in the power of the gospel, through the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by our work. No, Romans 10:17 doesn't say that. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's through the Word and through the Spirit that sinners are brought into submission to God, into faith in Christ, and transformed by his sovereign power to receive this gospel of grace, this new nature, this salvation that was accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. And being engrafted, as we've said, is a process that twig, that branch undergoes, not something it does. Salvation then, by that illustration, is something that comes to us by the mighty producer of the new birth, the powerful working of the Spirit. So we turn then to the rest of this passage in John, where Jesus explains that mystifying, powerful working of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then he goes on from there to explain that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, a twig cannot and will not take itself and graft itself on to the living branch. It does not have the capability. Flesh is flesh. A dead sinner, lifeless, powerless, apart from God, dead in sin, dead in trespasses in sin, will not come to God. It is the mighty working of the Spirit that brings that about. And that's why Jesus says that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again, that is born from above. And then he goes on to describe that mighty work of the Spirit, causing us to be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit is illustrated here by the power of the wind. The regeneration, which is God's supernatural work in the soul of sinners, by the working of the power of the Holy Spirit, is mighty and it is powerful, just like the wind. And Jesus tells us the wind is sovereign in its actions. In other words, you don't control it. We saw that a few years ago, didn't we, here in our own community? When that strange wind, they gave it a name, I can't remember it, but it blew through and it downed trees that were as large as 6 feet in diameter. Powerful, powerful wind. Our own community lost 20,000 trees, according to one estimate. Powerful! We didn't know where it came from. We knew the direction it was coming from. And if we were smart, we took cover because it was destroying everything in its path. That wind powerfully decimated the vegetation and the trees in our community. It's symbolic of the sovereign working and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign, doing as he pleases, accomplishing the sovereign will of God in the hearts of sinners. And the wind is almost, as it were, irresistible. It blows whithersoever it will. You hear its sound. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it goes. You can't resist whatever is in its path. It sweeps things before it. And the wind in this passage becomes a symbol and a mechanism through which Jesus teaches us of the powerful work of the Spirit who breaks down the heart of a sinner, the Spirit who breaks down and subdues the rebellious and sinful will, overcomes the opposition of the heart, which is hatred to God, bringing about a new birth and new life in Jesus, a new creation, and bringing about life and salvation through faith that is granted by the sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit. The wind sometimes will rustle a leaf, and sometimes it will roar and thunder. Sometimes the Spirit is like that, working gently, but sometimes powerfully, radically, and almost revolutionary. And like the wind, the work of the Spirit is invisible, unseen, except for the fact that we see the results of the work of the Spirit. We saw the results of the windstorm. I remember coming home from visiting someone during that storm and traveling down the local streets, which were now decorated with green vegetation. It was like there was a path, a covering on the street. You could not see the pavement for the green that was on the streets. I saw the effects of that storm. I traveled down the road towards Wheatfield, and I paused at the side of the road to stand next to a tree that had been uprooted, simply pushed over on its side, and stood next to the tree. The root system of the tree was taller than me. That's over 6 feet of roots. And the wind just blew it over. You see the effects of the wind. Jesus says you see, you can observe the effect of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is powerful, and its effects are observable as we see lives transformed. Sinners are saved. People are turned around and their life goes in a new direction, and they become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Yet the work of the Spirit is mysteriously and profoundly inscrutable. We cannot explain the work of the Spirit. Its sovereign work is profoundly mysterious, but it is indispensable, just as the wind is indispensable. Without the wind, all vegetation would die eventually. We need the wind. The wind is God's blessing to our crops and to the vegetation that exists upon the face of this earth. The work of the Spirit is indispensable, as is the wind. Without the work of the Spirit, there would be no spiritual life at all. And it's the work of the Spirit that invigorates and strengthens and energizes and revives and empowers and equips. And the work of the Spirit that calls us to faith in Jesus, bringing about a change of heart, a new nature, to believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. When Paul told that Philippian jailer who asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Turn over a new leaf and try to live a good life." He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And because of the powerful working of the Spirit, the prompting of the Spirit in the life of that jailer, he believed. He was saved because he believed in Jesus, who is the Lord. We renounce our lordship by believing in him. We submit to his lordship in our lives. Divine grace changes us from the heart of a rebel to the heart of a servant. When we preach Christ, we preach a Christ who is able to save a person from sin, but also to make him holy and deliver him from sin. No person has a right to say, "I'm saved," while he continues in sin as he did before. How can you be saved from sin while you are still living in sin? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms us from deadness to life, from sin to being holy in Christ. We believe in our Lord, we follow him, and we believe in the Savior who atones for sinners, who gave his life that we might live, and in the Christ who is the only mediator between God and men. That's why Paul could say to that Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And that's why we must call those whom we meet to faith in Christ and see them express faith and repentance, remembering that those who express faith and repentance are going to manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel that the Spirit works to bring salvation to the hearts of sinners. We call upon them to believe in the Lord Jesus. Believing is the only way. Whoever believes, Jesus says, has life. Whoever rejects him will not see life, but the condemnation of God rests upon him. So our passage and our subject is saving faith. The faith that saves, the faith that God grants by the powerful working of his Spirit through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of his grace, declaring his love for sinners. Are all saved? That was the question we began with in Lord's Day 7. The answer is no. But we find that we are saved by the mighty working of God who grafts us into Jesus, joins us to Jesus forever, granting us a true faith that we might know him and love him and serve him. So we have to ask that question then. Do we have that saving faith? Has that faith come to our hearts? And if so, then we need to bring that message of salvation to all that we meet. For it's only those who are grafted onto Christ, only those who have saving faith, that are saved for all eternity. And it's God's plan, his means, to bring those into his kingdom and into his family and into his eternal home through the mighty proclamation of his gospel. And it's the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that brings about that salvation, as Jesus teaches us and taught Nicodemus in this passage. No man shall see the Lord apart from being born of the Spirit of God. May God grant that we may be the instruments through which many will hear and be saved for the glory of Christ.